Good morning. If you're ready, you can open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation 13 is where we've been for 4 Sundays now. We'll be there one more Sunday together. And then once you hit Revelation 13, hold that place and open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been running a lot of places just simply because this individual that we're considering at this point in our study, Revelation, the Antichrist, the Bible has a lot to say about him, and it sends us to a lot of places. Of course, we've been a lot of places in Revelation in general, but the two main characters spoken about the most in the Bible, first of all, of course, is Christ. He's number one by far as just amount of information, fanfare, if you will. Second to him, though, is the Antichrist. So we have a lot of information. These two guys are spoken of, and in fact, their ministries. Christ has a 3-year ministry on the earth. That, of course, is the most or among the most spoken of time period. And the other time period is the 7-year period that we call the tribulation. So basically, 90% of your Bible is concerned with only 10 years of history. Isn't that interesting? Absolutely true. 90% of your Bible is concerned with only 10 years of history. 3 years of Christ's ministry, with, I guess, a brief insert there of his birth, the nativity time. But the rest of it is his 3 years of ministry. The rest of the rest of the Bible that doesn't speak about those things basically is speaking about the 7 last years. And so it's broken up that way. So all you really need to know is 10 years of history, and you know 90% of your Bible. And it's just knowing that stuff is tough. You got a whole Bible here written about all that. So, and trying to differentiate between, and by the way, it's the first coming and the second coming of Christ. First coming, 3 years. Second coming is prefaced by a 7-year time of tribulation, and also the coming of this one that is called the Antichrist. We're going to hear him about him here in 2 Thessalonians. There's a whole lot of information, like I said, in the Bible about him. The most overt, though, is right here in 2 Thessalonians outside of Revelation. And let's read about him. Paul gives us some details here that we're going to be expecting to know. We're expected to know these things as we read the book of Revelation. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, look down at verse 3. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," he's speaking here about the second coming of Christ, "it," he says, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first," which is means literally a falling away. We'll talk about that later in our study of Revelation. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." You get two titles there for this guy we call the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes, notice it's going to tell us what his M.O. will be. "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so all foreign gods he opposes." And notice, "so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So he opposes all gods, little g, and he even opposes the God at big G, except in the case of opposing the God with a big G, he actually claims to be him. So when you read the word Antichrist, you think anti. If I'm anti something, I'm against it, right? Well, that is true in the English language, not always true, though, in the Greek language, and especially in the case of this title, this guy that we call the Antichrist. It doesn't mean anti in the sense of I'm against it. Anti in the sense of I'm in place of. That's the Greek. The Greek can also have that alternative. He's not going to so much be against deity as he's going to assume deity. He's going to say, "I'm him. I'm setting myself up. I'm to be worshipped. I'm God. I created this world. You all bow down to me. You all belong to me." And that's exactly what it says here in verse 4. "Do not remember," Paul says, verse 5, "that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and that you know what restrains him now." We saw that. That's the church, the presence of the church. "So that he, in his time, he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one," the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Notice how easily he's just going to go poof and he's going to be gone. So this guy's here by permission, and then when permission's up, it's over. "That is," he says, "the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan," notice, "with all power and signs and false wonders." He's not going to be a magician or smoke and mirrors. He's going to come with exceptional supernatural power such that people are going to be eternally deceived. Let's just put it that way, as it's going to say here. "With all the deception of the wickedness," verse 10, "for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. This guy is going to be exercising authority and power that God has allowed him to exercise. And it's going to be, as I said, eternally deceptive for many. This, the Antichrist. Now, we're ready to, as a brief introduction, we're ready to jump off again into chapter 13 of Revelation as we consider this. It's not the only chapter in Revelation that discusses him. We'll be picking up again in chapter 17, but we've now been, as I said, the fourth Sunday we've had over this guy called the Antichrist. We've got one more that we need to look at this whole mark of the beast the next time we're together. If you want to know who the 666 guy is, show up next Sunday and I won't tell you. I'll tell you who it's not. I'll tell you not to listen to anybody who thinks they know who it is. But nonetheless, we'll be looking at that next time. But there's so much more information about this guy, but honestly, I'm just sick of him. I'm just tired. I'm ready to move on. There's a lot more information. The teacher in me says that y'all can't take any more than five Sundays. The detail person in me says we need to spend the next 4 months together so we can get all these details down so that you can know what I know or what I think I know anyway. But we're not going to do that. We're going to pick him up again when we get to chapter 17, and we're going to fill in some more blanks there. But for now, we're going to leave it off at five Sundays. Chapter 13 of Revelation, beginning there in verse 5. We're going to rifle through the first five verses quickly because we've already been over them for several weeks now. And he stood, that is the dragon, on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, which is figurative, right, of the Gentile nations, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. He's going to be fast. And his feet were like a bear. He's going to be big and strong. And his mouth was like a lion. He's going to be majestic and kingly. And the dragon, that is the devil, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act. Notice for how long? 42 months. We're given that exact same time period, not in months, but in days in the previous chapter, 1260 days. Again, exactly 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years, which is exactly half of the 7-year period we call the tribulation period. This is going to be the time of the Antichrist. First 3.5 years, he's going to be basically a world dictator, maybe better than anyone has ever been. The second 3.5, he's going to be something that no one else has been. He's going to be this supernatural entity that's going to be controlling not only the governmental side of the world, but the religious side of the world. He's going to hold sway, great power, unlike any has ever held sway. And evil is going to have its day in court when it does happen here. But it's coming. Notice there in verse 6, let's keep moving. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, right? That makes sense. And blasphemed his name and his tabernacle, tabernacle being in heaven. Notice what else he blasphemes. That is those who dwell in heaven. So outside of God, who dwells in heaven at this point in history? You do if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. According to what I understand from the scriptures, part of the coming to power of this guy we call the Antichrist is going to be the rapture, the pulling out of the church. Remember what we read there in Thessalonians, until the one who restrains is taken out of the way. That's the church, the restraining factor, if you will, the buffer and the solution that's keeping, if you will, the precipitation of ultimate evil from taking place is the church. The body of Christ is extremely effective as a buffer in this solution. When it's pulled out, the catalyst, if you will, the Antichrist, is going to be put in, and we're going to have an explosion of wickedness like nothing the world has ever seen. And so he's going to come to his throne and to his power, and so by that time, the church is going to be taken out. So we're going to have hundreds of thousands of millions of people who are going to evaporate in a blinking of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is what it says there in 1 Corinthians. It's going to be gone. Now, one of the things this world leader is going to have to do, he's going to have to explain that away. What's he going to say? I don't know. UFO got us. Maybe he's going to say it was part, since he's going to claim to be God, it was part of his judgment. He's going to blaspheme the fact. In other words, he's not going to tell the truth about us. He's not going to say, well, they were believers in Christ and they got caught up to heaven. anyway, don't pay attention to that. Listen to me. He's not going to tell them that. He's going to lie to them. And so he blasphemes even us. So you're right there. You didn't know the Antichrist knew who you were. Maybe he doesn't personally. But he's going to know where you are, and he's going to have problems with that, and he's going to have to say something about it. Verse 7. And it was given to him. It's the second time we've heard that word given. Notice verse 5 and verse 7 both say that. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now that should cause you pause. And authority, it says, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given him. Now I'm okay with that. I mean, I know he's going to be a world ruler, but what's the whole... He's going to have authority over the saints and overcome them. That kind of flies in the face, at least maybe for you, maybe for me, of what Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Peter makes a confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Spirit revealed this to you." And he goes on to say something even more about this pronouncement that Peter makes. He says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the confession that Peter made. That's what the power of the church is, the confession of Jesus Christ and who he is. I mean, that's who we are. That's what we're about. We're not a social organization, even though we socialize. We're not here to help people, feed them, or clothe them, even though we do those things. Bottom line, we're here to tell them about Jesus. You can give them all the clothes and food in the world. If they pass away in that condition, they go to hell. We use our food and our clothing in order to prop up, if you will, or give an opportunity for the message of Jesus Christ. Brian Howard got a master's degree from Texas A&M because he's going to go to Jordan to make a ton of money. I doubt it. He's there to give. It's a prop. It's an opportunity for him and his wife to give out the message of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line of everything that we do, giving away Jesus. And so we have this opportunity to speak. And so what's going to happen here about the church? This confession, it says, that Jesus said he's going to build his church on. And notice the same Greek word here, the same that you have in Revelation, verse 7 there, that nothing will overcome it, Jesus said. And right here it says the Antichrist will overcome the saints. Same Greek word. So what gives? Well, I'm going to give you a test. Option A is Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Go with that one? Not recommended. Option B is that the Bible, of course, contradicts itself. I wouldn't suggest that one either. Option C is that some other group beside Christians are also called saints. And if you chose option C, you won. There has been a group that had been called saints long before Christians ever were called saints. We think of saints, we think of Christians, right? Well, there was a group called the Jews, they're still here, that are, by the way, still called saints in the Bible. Both Old and New Testament, they're referred to as saints, as set aside ones, as holy ones of God. Reference, for instance, out of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, 21 and 22, speaking of the same incident and same Antichrist, and the same authority that's going to be given to him. Daniel refers to the same thing here, again, 500 years before John ever writes this. "I kept looking," Daniel says, "and that horn," that's another title of the Antichrist, "this little horn that came and uprooted three from its place. That horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came," another title for God, "and judgment was passed in favor of the saints," not speaking of Christians, not speaking of Gentiles at all, only Jews in this case, "of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Yes, the term saints does apply to Christians, and yes, it does apply to things outside of Jews, but it doesn't just, it also applies to Jews. Don't eliminate them. And so when it says here that the Antichrist is going to be overcoming the saints, he's speaking specifically of the Jews. And it is going to be a terrible time for them, a horrible time. The church, as I already said, is gone. So the prevailing over the saints cannot be the church on multiple levels. But here's an example of Jews being called saints. By the way, something that I referred to just briefly there for a second. Notice there in verse 7 back in Revelation. 7 and verse 5, notice both verses start out the same way. "And it was given to him," given to the Antichrist. In one place it says it was given to him this ability to speak blasphemies. It was given to him a mouth to speak these things. And notice down in verse 7, "and it was given to him to make war with the saints." Who gave him that? You say, well, Satan did. Well, Satan can't do anything. Satan has no power or authority except that which has been given to him by God. So who, back up again, who gave the Antichrist the authority to speak blasphemy and the authority to wage war with the Jews and overcome them? Who did? God did. God did. And that may cause you problems. And, well, you just need to have them. Because here's what you need to know. You know, we got them. You need to acknowledge them. But here's a problem. You have a problem if you have a God that things go on without his permission. You have a problem. You don't have the right God. There is nothing, mark it carefully, nothing that happens on this planet apart from the permission of God. It's what it means to be sovereign. He is absolutely, totally, completely sovereign. Now, that again, that may cause you problems, and well, you've got them. Because you may say, well, then God is to blame for evil. And I would say you're wrong about that. We're to blame for evil. Part of God's, in his sovereignty, I don't know how this works, he gave us a choice. In that choice, we chose a dark way and a dark Lord. And even in the midst of his sovereignty, he's allowing us to pursue. Part of having a choice is that we get to follow our choices to their natural conclusions, their natural ends of the consequences. And the natural ends of the consequences of a decision that was made in a garden about 5,000 or 6,000 years ago is this Antichrist. Listen, evil has to have its day in court. Satan has to be able to play his trump card because we gave him permission. We asked for it. We voted him in, guys. He has to be allowed, else what good is a vote, right? What good is a choice if we're not allowed to pursue it to its natural ends? Well, believe me, we do have a choice, and that choice is bringing about this entity that we call the Antichrist. He's coming because we've elected him. And he's going to be able to pull these things and do these things not outside of God's permission. I mean, God allows it. He doesn't approve of it, but he allows it because we asked for it. God said, make your decision. We said, we want this. And he says, okay, you're not going to like it that way, but here we go. And here we are. Here we are. And here's where we're going. It's coming. But nothing happens outside of God's permission. Absolutely nothing. All authority, all power, his. They're his. And he's allowing it to go the way that his chosen ones have elected for it to go. We chose that way. He chose us, but then we chose a different direction. And so, like I said, here we go. Verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth, notice, speaking of the Antichrist, will worship him, the Antichrist. Everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Again, that first phrase, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, that's kind of weird, especially when you consider chapter 7 that tells us that at least 144,000 Jews are saved during this time and that a countless number of Gentiles are saved during this time. So how can some be saved and at the same time it says here all the world will worship him? Well, here's what we haven't discussed yet, but you need to know. Revelation makes a distinction, as does the rest of the Bible, but it's particularly clear here in Revelation, a distinction between those who are being saved and those who will never be saved. And the distinction is based upon this terminology. Notice what it says here in verse 8. Those who dwell on the earth. That's a constant phrase you're going to hear in Revelation. If you read Revelation looking for that phrase, what you'll find out is that these people always get it every single time. The bad, that is. They're never on the side of God. They're never saved. They're never rescued. Those who dwell upon the earth. Literally, it refers to those whose heart, soul, mind, and everything that they are is here. They don't have a home in heaven. Don't want a home in heaven. They're selling out for anything that they can find down here, which, by the way, includes most especially the Antichrist. The earth dwellers, these 100% of them categorically are going to follow the Antichrist. They're going to follow him. There's going to be a many who are saved, but not out of that group. The group that is saved, the group that God already knows, how does he know them? Because they're already in a book that he had from when? Read it down there again, verse 8. From the foundation of the world. Now, that was a long time ago, guys. And what we're reading about here is an incident that is yet to take place, and yet you're telling me, or I'm telling you, that God already knows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? Yeah. I mean, to be God, you can't not know everything. I mean, you can't learn. I can learn, you can learn, but God can't learn. He can't learn. He can't have an aha moment like we have all the time. God can't do those things. You can do those things. You can sin. You can do a lot of things God can't do. God can't learn. Among other things, he can't learn who will be saved and who will be lost. He has to know. Again, it already says in Ephesians that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago, guys. And so, therefore, he has a scroll and a book that already knows. He already understands those things. Now, you and I don't know. That's why we've been called to go out as missionaries, as servants of God, witnessing, because we don't know who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. But God has to know. It's a part of what it means to be God. Again, and something else here. By the way, how is your name written in this book? Only one way. Faith in the Son of God. Trusting not what you do, not who you are, not where you go to church, not what your background is or your family situation is, but trusting only what Christ did on the cross. Trusting what he did as your only way. As he said, I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I don't care what you've done, who you are, it makes no difference. You're trusting Christ, then your name is in this book, which, by the way, tells us something else about you, according to what the description we have here in verse 8. Tells us another thing about you. Tells us that you're not an earth dweller. Interesting, isn't it? Your name's written in the book. You don't dwell here. Now, you're here for a time, but you don't dwell here. So since you're not an earth dweller, let me just say this to you clearly. Don't act like one or stop it. Don't make decisions like one. Don't go places like one. Don't spend your time or your money or any other thing like one of them. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's a waste. It truly is in every way. Spend it like who you are. Live it like who you are. Who he's created you to be. A citizen of heaven. A citizen of eternity and home with God. Live that way. Live that way. That's the New Testament in a nutshell right there. Resident of heaven, live like that. There you go. You got the whole Bible right there for you. Straight out. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, we get this commentary from the Holy Spirit. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. What goes around comes around, right? Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough for the saints, if you will, for the Jews. It's going to be tough for those who are unwilling to bow down to the idol that we're going to see, which this Antichrist is going to be created in his image. It's going to be tough for those. It's going to be really tough, but notice what the Holy Spirit is saying. What goes around comes around. There's going to be, the Antichrist is going to be acting bad, but he's going to get his in the end. Going to be tough, but just hang on. And so we had this commentary because we're about to jump off into something new, and the Holy Spirit is pretty consistent in doing that, saying, listen, guys, we're fixing to go under. Hold your breath hard, because here we go. Verse 11. And I saw another beast. So we got one in verse 1, and now we've got two down here in verse 11. Beast number 1, beast number 2. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This is truly the ultimate picture of a sheep, of a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? This is going to be a dragon. He's going to be horrible, but he's going to look like a lamb. He's going to appear like, if you will, the only other lamb we have in the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God, the Son of God himself. So he's going to become cloaked in every way, saying, I'm the Jewish Messiah, which, by the way, that's what he's going to say. He is going to be Jewish. Because I want you to notice something here in verse 1. Where does the first beast come from? It comes up out of the water, right out of the seas, which we've already seen refers to the Gentile nations. Now, if he comes up out of the Gentile nations, notice where this one comes up from verse 11, beast number 2. One comes up out of the sea, and the other one comes up out of the earth. So if the sea represents the Gentile nations, what does the earth represent? Option 1, the Gentile nations, you only have one other option, right? You're either Gentile or you are Jewish. This guy is Jewish. This guy is Jewish. He's going to be the one who dupes the Jewish nation, at least temporarily, into following the beast. He's going to come up and present himself, and he's going to try to fall into line with the prophecies the way they understand them, although incorrectly, although they'll be corrected for sure, incorrectly about who the Messiah is going to be, and they're going to follow him. And so he comes up out of the Jewish nation. This office of the prophet that he's going to be called the false prophet can only fall to a Jew also, which speaks also of his nature and direction where he comes from. Remember, one of the major difficulties that I told you as we started this study of the Antichrist is that when you read the Bible, and he's all the way from cover to cover, starting in chapter 3 of Genesis and all the way here to the end of the Bible, this Antichrist. When you read it, apart from what you see here in chapter 13, when you read it, it seems like the guy on one hand is a Gentile, on the other hand is a Jew, and you can't be both. So which is he? Well, if we didn't have chapter 13, or especially what we saw here in verse 11, we wouldn't know. But when we get here to chapter 13 and verse 11, we find out there's not just one of these guys, there's two of them. There's a beast number one, there's a beast number two. There's a beast number one, there's a beast number two, and then there's a dragon. There's three of these guys. There's a trinity, if you will. And that's exactly what you've got. You've got the dragon, who represents, if you will, the unholy trinity. He represents the unseen father. That's the dragon, that's the devil. You got the one that falls in the position of the son, the second person of the unholy trinity, is this one who supposedly, or in fact, does resurrect. And then you've got the third one who promotes the worship of the previous two, just like the Holy Spirit does in the Trinity, right? Promotes the worship and the honor of the previous two. Likewise, you have this third one. Again, notice, Satan doesn't create, but he counterfeits. That's all he does. He cannot create anything. But he counterfeits, and he's attempting to counterfeit even in this unholy Godhead. He creates this unholy Trinity. And so I think it's very important that you see that. And so this final one here, though, is a Jew, and Jesus speaks of him. Actually, prophesies, predicts him here. He's speaking, of course, to the Pharisees who had no use for Jesus whatsoever because he wouldn't bow to what they thought the Bible said. He actually was the Bible himself, and so he could do whatever he wanted. But he says something here to the Pharisees, which I think is very instructive. Notice what he says here. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, which is what the Antichrist will do, you will receive him. Now, just a pointer about the Greek language. Greek language, of course, is very specific. The word for another in the Greek language can be said one of two ways. Allos, which means another of the same kind. If I said, I was here today, but another person, in other words, you would expect a male and expect a person about my height. In fact, I had an Alos that was here in the church last Sunday. I have an identical twin brother, good-looking guy. He sat right back there. He would be an Alos, a person of the same nature, essentially, of me. Or if I said heteros, you would expect somebody different. Like I say, heterosexual refers to the opposite sex. Jesus, in this case, uses the word Alos. If another of the same kind shall come in his own name, you will receive him. In other words, referring to the fact that I'm Jewish, he'll be Jewish. I'm Jewish, you should expect a Jewish false Messiah. And indeed, we've got him here, guys. He is. He comes up from the earth. And he's going to be a power broker. Let's continue reading here in verse 12. And he exercises the second beast, all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Again, notice he promotes the worship of the first. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Again, not smoke and mirrors. Supernatural power. Way deceiving stuff. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make, notice earth dwellers, to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and who has come to life. So he commands that an image be constructed in the form of the beast who supposedly died or in fact did and was resurrected. And they make this image and it says, and there was given to him, notice, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is tough stuff. It's just difficult. You read that and think that's got to be some kind of figurative language. And there's a lot of figurative language in Revelation. This isn't a place for that. This is just straightforward language. It's going to be, in other words, I'm trying to say to you, it's going to be exactly like it says here. No smoke and mirrors. How do you make a statue come to life, essentially, and speak and kill people? I haven't the foggiest idea, guys. But I'm telling you, don't try to read this or write or make it say something that it doesn't say. This is not, there's places for figurative language, and I've tried my best to tell you when we're there. But we ain't there, guys. This is just straightforward stuff. Somehow this guy's going to create an image. This image, in my mind, is going to be monstrous, but I don't know. It doesn't give us any dimensions. He's going to give power. He's going to have authority and power, remember, which only comes from God, and God can do how much? Anything. I mean, God can do absolutely anything. He made you from dirt. And I'm telling you, he can do anything if he can do that. He took you who were separated from him because of sin, an abomination to him, and he made you right with him through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the biggest miracle. If God can do that, he can do anything. And believe me, he can. And so this Antichrist has delegated authority, ultimately from God himself, because all authority is his. And from this delegated authority, he has a power enough to turn an image into a living creature somehow. And this creature is able to kill people. And as I understand it, this image is going to be set up, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians, it's going to be set up in the temple, which is yet to be built in Jerusalem. And people are going to have to worship this image. And if they don't, they will pay for it with their lives. And there will be many who don't, by the way. And the scripture continues to speak of them. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Notice. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast, notice this image and all the parts of the Antichrist, not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So notice, they lost their heads as a result of it. I don't know what this image is capable of doing or the regime of the Antichrist, but he kills them. But it doesn't work. They come back to life within a couple of years. And they reign in the place. This Antichrist, of course, is going to get chunked out along with this false prophet who's able to make this thing. But it's interesting that they have, first of all, the granted power and authority to pull this off. And secondly, that even though all the stuff that they do is totally reversed as soon as Christ comes back. I think that's important that we get that. But another thing that's interesting, and has been the case constantly, and I'm certain you're tired of me saying it, is just simply the fact that there's nothing new in Revelation. Even this isn't new. You think of a time in the Bible where there was a worldwide ruler who created an image of himself and required everyone to worship it on pain of death. Think about it. Book of Daniel, written 500 years before John writes this, wrote of a similar scenario. King Nebuchadnezzar, worldwide ruler of Babylon, created an image of himself, required all of his, ultimately it was going to be all the world to bow down to this image. Three individuals were required, didn't bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where was Daniel, by the way? The book's about Daniel, isn't it? Where was Daniel? Only one option. Daniel had to be away on business because he was not a part of that group. He certainly wouldn't have bowed down to the image as I know Daniel and know him to be. So Daniel is pulled out ahead of time. I think that's instructive and important. Then you have three who refuse to bow down and as a result are executed, aren't they? He has the flames heated up 7 times hotter, has them thrown into the flames, and in fact those who throw them into the flames are killed themselves because the flames are so hot. They don't even fall into the furnace, but they get close enough to throw these guys in and the flames kill them too. Well, of course, so you have a group that is pulled out, Daniel. You have a group that is killed, right, the soldiers. And you have a group that even though they go into the fire, they come out on the other side just fine. Kind of like that group. They go through the fire, but they come out the other side as if nothing happened, right? Similar, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? And this image is required. You have some that are killed just like in Revelation. You have some that are pulled out. The church is pulled out ahead of time. It's the inauguration of the Antichrist ministry. Some die in the midst of it. That's the earth dwellers. Large chunk of the population. Some go through the fire but come out on the other side. Interesting. Here's something else that's interesting. You may say, well, that's just a preacher's putting stuff together. Well, here's one more thing that you haven't considered. Maybe I would suggest to you that the details in the scriptures are there for a reason, all of them. The least thing, for instance, the statue. Have you ever read what the dimensions of that statue are? 60 cubits, the Nebuchadnezzar statue in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 3. 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide, 6 instruments used for its unveiling. So you have 3 sixes? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. You have a prototype in the Old Testament of something that was yet to be written about some 500 years later that even today hasn't taken place. What's the chances of those things coming together? Almost none. What's the chances of those things that have come together taking place? 100%. It's coming, guys. It's coming. The Bible has been speaking of this, and we're going to get into more of what this 666 and how many things. You'll be amazed at some of the things in the Old Testament that fall under the heading of this 666 and this giant and this statue and other things that we're gonna see there. The ultimate demise, though, before we're finished this morning, I want to leave you with the ultimate demise of these two guys, one called the beast, the other one now called the false prophet. Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes from heaven to end the mess that's been taking place here for 7 years, when he does it, he's going to be slaying a bunch, and among those are going to be these two individuals. And the beast was seized, notice, and him and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, as we're reading here in verse chapter 13, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They're going to be chunked in. By the way, they're the first ones to get to go, not the last. We also told later on that that's where the devil is thrown too. It's already written out here. Like I said, this text has been around for 2,000 years. John wrote it about the end of the first century, about 90 years old, about AD 90 when he wrote it. He writes it about the end of the first century. We've had this information. The demise, if you will, of the enemy's regime has been written out for us, guys, for a long time. It's absolutely certain. You can be absolutely certain of it. It's coming, and so he's over with. There's a big part of us, even though I'm not saying you should walk around cocky and say the devil's nothing, because he's not nothing. He's something. He's something serious. Don't ever be cocky towards him. Be proud of who you are in Christ. Be confident of who Christ is in you, but don't be ever anything yourself, ever, or you're dead. You're dead, really dead, because he is something, to be certain. But I want you to know something. The Bible's very clear. He is something, but he's done. And what he plans and everything he's going to do, his trump card that he's going to be allowed to play because we elected it, right? It's done. It's over. You know, in keeping with that, I was reminded of a story, especially with Brian and Adrian coming missionaries, reminded of a story that I read about missionaries who were serving the Lord in mission work in a jungle region on our planet. And they lived in an area, a very small village, had no electricity, they had no air conditioning, and so the windows and doors were constantly open in their house. And they were had visitors that would come into their house, not just people, but also animals, bugs, and other things. One day they had a visitor that was most unwelcome. It was a very, very large boa constrictor, about 12 feet long. They woke up in the morning and the thing was in their house. And they made a quite quick exit out the back. And they ran to their neighbors, who was a native, and they asked him if he would not help them to get rid of this snake. And so he comes out brandishing this big machete. And he marches straight in the house like he had done it before, which he probably had. And he, with one chop, he said, they said, chopped off the head of the snake. And so he comes back out with blood on his machete, and he proclaims to them his victory over the snake, if you will. But he says, the snake is dead. And they were like, oh, good, well, we'll go in there. Like, no. He said, don't go in there. The snake is dead, but he doesn't know he's dead yet. If you ever cut a head off a snake, you know what I'm talking about. Snakes don't know they're dead for about an hour moving around. I can't tell you. I could tell you the stupid things I've done. If you cut a head off of a rattlesnake or a copperhead, you better cut the head off and put it way over there. Don't keep it near you because the thing still bites. This boa constrictor, though, I mean, you've seen a snake writhe that you cut the head off of. It can twist around and stuff. But a 12-foot snake that weighs several hundred pounds, imagine what its writhing does inside of a house, turned over furniture, made a mess of the place, wrecked the place, they said. They had to sit outside of their hut and just listen to this snake just wreak havoc inside their home. But they said, you know, at the one time we were sitting there thinking, oh, you know, we wished our house wasn't being destroyed. But on the other hand, they thought, you know what, buddy's dead. You know, the worst thing about the snake would be that he was alive, right? Not that he's tearing up the place. We can fix furniture, right? We can clean up blood or gore or whatever. We can do that. But if the snake is alive, that's an exponentially greater problem, is it not? They said as they were waiting for the snake to realize he was dead, as the native said, they dawned on them that a very similar scenario was taking place on our planet today. We got a big snake that's been running the show here for a very long time. And we gave him permission to do it. By our sin, we elected him. He's been running the show for a long time, but according to our Bible, the snake was defeated 2,000 years ago on a cross. His head was crushed. destroyed. And so we look around the world, but saying, if he was destroyed, then what gives here? Well, guys, here's what gives. They realize, this is what they said. The snake, his head has been destroyed, but he's still messing up the place. He doesn't know he's dead yet, but it's coming. It's written, it's prophesied, it's predicted, it's guaranteed in writing from God. And as we stand and look at our world and thinking, look at how he's messing up all this stuff. Listen, the worst thing would be if he's still alive, but he's not. And don't get me wrong, the devil is still out there, but he's been removed. The power of the enemy and the possession, us, of the enemy, has been removed from him by the ultimate authority, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. If you've trusted him, listen, you are no longer in his authority. As far as you're concerned, the snake's head is gone. It's gone. Praise God. Praise God. And with that authority and confidence, we need to step out into our world and tell them, listen, there is a Savior. There's a rescuer. There's one who can come in with bigger than a machete and take the head off the one who's been running your life and running the show for far too long. Would you let him do that today? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just simply believe him, simply trust him, simply call out to him and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Would you do that? I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes as we finish this morning. God, I thank you that you have destroyed the enemy, the big snake, that his end is certain. It's already been written. It's been available for thousands of years now for us to read, and we can be confident, even though we may sit outside of our world and hearing it being torn up by this snake who has essentially no head. We know, God, that his end is certain. We know that the death throes are almost over. Lord, we look forward to the day in which there is no more stake, and that you come in your power and you straighten up the things that he's messed up. Lord God, we look forward to that day. Help us in between now and then to speak to many about the death of the serpent and the life that comes through your Son. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.